Genesis 17, and we're dealing with the confirming of the Abrahamic covenant, and we'll be resuming in verse 9, Genesis 17, 9. I'll wait until you all get there, and then we'll take a moment of silent prayer, and during that time we can make our own personal requests. And also use that for self-examination. If we need to confess anything that would hinder our fellowship, now's the time to do it. It's very important that we be filled with the Spirit as we study the Word, so we need to prepare ourselves accordingly. All right, join me then for a moment of silent prayer at the throne of grace, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a wonderful privilege it is for us to have fellowship with You because of what Your Son has done in our behalf. We thank You, Father, that You demonstrated Your love to us and that while we were yet sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. Because of His death and because He conquered Satan, sin, and death, we have the opportunity, by believing in Him, to enter into a relationship with You forever. We thank You, Father, that we've come to the point of trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior, and now as we look into the Word and as we study the life of Abraham, a man who's identified in the Bible as the father of believers, it's our desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and in so doing, to fulfill the principle that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 4, and that is to walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. Abraham is a man whose life is marked by faith, simple, childlike, obedient faith. So I pray, Father, as we study this evening, as we have the opportunity to give ear to Your Word, as God the Holy Spirit speaks to us personally and privately and individually, that we also would walk by faith and not by sight, that we would simply obey the things that You reveal to us, areas of correction, areas of adjustment, areas where we need to conform to Your plan and Your purpose. So, Father, we dedicate ourselves to You and to Your Word, and through Your Word, to Your will. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking in Genesis 17 at the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. We might just review for a moment that God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And in the promise that he made, three things were promised to Abraham. Actually, there are seven parts to the entire promise, but it involves three primary things. Number one, it involves the land. And the land there, of course, is the land of Canaan. God promises to Abraham that he is going to give him the land of Canaan and to his descendants forever. In that land, there is going to be blessing. And God says, I will surely bless you. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And then there is the promise of a seed. And of course, the promised seed is the key to the entire Abrahamic covenant, because the promised seed takes us all the way back to the first promise of salvation, given immediately after the fall in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And of course, the seed of the woman lays the foundation, biblically and prophetically, for the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, when he said, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. This was 700 years before Christ, but Matthew picks up on the prophecy of Isaiah in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. As he recounts for us the birth of the Lord, he declares to us that this had been fulfilled, that Emmanuel had come. And of course, you know that Emmanuel means God with us. Now, in order for God to send a Savior into the world, in order for God to give man a Redeemer, he had to have a people. And this is the purpose of the calling of Abraham and the separating of Abraham into a new nation, the newest race, if you will, on this earth, is the race of Abraham. And Abraham became a new race by faith. Faith was the working principle that made the nation of Israel unique. And of course, the faith of Abraham is the founding stone for all of that. So God then establishes his covenant. It goes from a promise to a covenant in Genesis chapter 15. And the covenant, as we're going to see tonight, is a unique covenant that is based entirely on the faithfulness of God. God made the promise, and then the promise became a covenant. And the covenant now, in the passage that we find ourselves, Genesis 17, is confirmed. And it's confirmed by certain signs that God gives to Abraham and to Sarah. And that's where we want to pick up in Genesis 9, Genesis 17, verses 9 and following. We want to see the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And then we're going to look at the covenants. And we're going to see that there are eight covenants altogether, and we'll see that in those covenants there are five signs. I'll break all that down for you as we go along. First of all, let's look into the story itself. If you will, just read with me Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Pay special attention to the phrase, "a sign of the covenant." It's very important. "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house, he who is bought with your money, must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, as I emphasized to you last time, if you read through Genesis chapter 17, the thing that becomes obvious is the emphasis on the covenant. Covenant is mentioned 13 times in Genesis 17. The phrase "everlasting covenant" is mentioned 3 times. This is very significant because here you have a covenant between God plus Israel. Now, Israel is made up of 12 tribes. So the 12 tribes on Abraham's part plus God equals 13. There are 13 references to the covenant. 13 times it's confirmed, as if it's being confirmed once for each of the parties who are involved. 3 times we have the phrase "everlasting covenant." And I take those 3 times to relate to the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are, of course, the everlasting factor of the covenant. So these things are significant as we move into the section that deals with the sign of the covenant. Circumcision became a symbol of the removal of the filth of the flesh. Now remember that it's symbolic. It signifies the removal of the filth in the sense of forgiveness of sin. And it signifies the removal of the flesh in the sense of breaking the power of sin. And God tells Abraham in this passage that circumcision would become the sign of his covenant. The Apostle Paul argues regarding this point in Romans chapter 4 when he's dealing with the issue of how is a man saved? Is a man saved purely by faith, or is a man saved by works? And of course, in the early ministry of the church, in the time of the apostles, and specifically the Apostle Paul was the great champion of salvation by faith alone. So I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to Romans chapter 4 so that you can pick up on that argument. We're going to be going into the book of Romans when we finish the study of the faith of Abraham, so this is a good opportunity for us to look forward. Romans chapter 4. Now remember that Paul is dealing in Romans with the issue of salvation. How does a person enter eternal life? How does a person find salvation? How can a person who is sinful enter into a relationship with God? This is the question. If all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, And if all of us have within us a sin nature, that is a nature to rebellion and disobedience against God, what hope do we have of entering into a relationship with God? What hope do we have of ever having and finding eternal life? This is the question Paul's dealing with. So he says in Romans 4:1, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" In other words, in Abraham's case, what has he found regarding finding eternal life and regarding the issue of works versus faith? "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" He goes back to Genesis 15:6. "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Verse 4 says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him that does not work," verse 5 says, "but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now, what this passage is saying very clearly is that there is no amount of works that you can do that's going to get you into heaven. You cannot earn eternal life, will never deserve eternal life. All of our efforts, all of our merit avail us not at all when it comes to the gaining or the attaining of eternal life. What is the one thing that God values above all other things? Faith. Why? Because faith glorifies Him. Faith honors Him. But above all, it's because of the focus of faith. What does faith in fact do? Well, first of all, we learn, as we go into the grammar of the word, that faith, or believing, is a transitive verb. And what that means is that faith must have an object. If we say, "I have faith," and we're just talking about a vague faith that just everything is going to work out, we really have faith without direction, faith without focus, or faith without an object. Biblically, the word faith is always used in the idea that that faith is focused on something. And it's what the faith focuses on that has the power to fulfill the needs and the desires of that faith. So God sent His Son to go to the cross in our place. The Bible tells us that on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all our sins. In John 19 and verse 30, after He had paid the penalty for our sins, He cried out in victory, "It is finished," meaning that the work of redemption or the plan of salvation was completed. The Scripture therefore tells us in passages like Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." The emphasis is always on faith. So here we have, you and I, every member of the human race, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, separated from God, disobedient to God, rebellious to God, and of course, living our lives under the dominion of the sin nature. When we exercise that simple childlike response of faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, we have chosen Him whom God has chosen. In other words, we have agreed with God. We've agreed that we're sinners. We've agreed that we're helpless. We've agreed that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We've agreed that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, Scripture tells us in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. So we have, by trusting in Jesus Christ, Him whom God sent, Him whom God chose to go to the cross, Him who alone glorified God, our choice and God's choice, our thinking and God's thinking, our decision and God's decision have now met. That's what faith does. And that's why God values faith. Faith, in essence, is a declaration of helplessness. But it's also a declaration of complete dependence on Him. So if we try to work in any way, we have just violated every principle of faith. If I say I'm going to believe, but I'm also going to try to earn my way into heaven, or I'm going to try by joining a church, going through baptism, doing some good deed to earn my way into heaven, we've just nullified faith. Faith is a total dependence on Him. Now, if you'll follow on down with me in Romans chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul says, "Does this blessedness," he's talking about the blessedness of forgiven sin, which he mentions in verse 8, "does this blessedness of forgiven sin come upon the circumcised only or on the uncircumcised also?" Now the question is, are only Jews savable? are only the descendants of Abraham savable? Or what about the Gentiles? So is it on the circumcised only or the circumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10 says, how then was it accounted? Was it while he was circumcised, or was it while he was uncircumcised? Well, going back to the Old Testament, we can find very clearly Genesis 15:6, which says that his faith was accounted for righteousness, comes two chapters before Genesis 17, where he received the sign of circumcision. Therefore, he says, not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. Verse 11, and he received, and here's that phrase, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe. All right, Paul tells us then, as you go back to Genesis chapter 17, that in the covenant that God made with Abraham, a covenant that was looking forward in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ, there was a sign of that covenant. And we're going to look at that sign and the meaning of that sign, but before we can do that, we really need to look at the idea of covenant in the Bible. Let me just summarize for us all that there are 8 major covenants in the Bible. And these covenants fall into 2 different kinds of agreements between God and His people. I'll just list them for you very quickly. First of all, there is the covenant of Eden, also referred to as the Edenic covenant, Genesis 2, 8 through 17. What was the covenant in Eden? The covenant in Eden was that as long as Adam and Eve did not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would continue to be blessed in the garden, but the moment they disobeyed, they would suffer spiritual death. In the day that you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. Okay? The second covenant is the Adamic covenant, or the covenant with Adam, Genesis 3:15. And here the covenant promises that there would come through the woman a Savior. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The third covenant is the covenant of Noah. The covenant of Noah is given to us in Genesis 9, 1 through 6. And you'll remember that the covenant with Noah was that God would never again flood the earth with a universal flood, and there was given a sign of peace and reconciliation. We'll see that one in just a moment as well. The fourth covenant is actually the one that we're looking at, the Abrahamic covenant. And this is first anticipated in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and then, as we've seen, confirmed in chapter 15, 17, and again in 22. The Abrahamic covenant called a special people, the Jewish people, as the lineage of Abraham, to bring us the Word of God, both in written and in living form. God needed a special people for a special purpose. And so He chose the seed of Abraham. Then we have the Mosaic covenant, commonly referred to as the Law of Moses. And this is given in Exodus 19, verses 4 and 5, in germ form. Obviously, it takes up a lot more scripture than that, but Exodus 19 reveals the premise of it. Sixth, we have the Palestinian covenant, which was the covenant that expanded the promises of land to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. The seventh covenant is the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 17. And then finally, the eighth and the last covenant is the new covenant. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant brings all of the other covenants together and fulfills them. Jeremiah 31 anticipates the new covenant, verses 31 through 37. And the new covenant was that God would write His laws in the hearts of His people. And He said that He would send His Spirit to dwell within us. And that's picked up and anticipated in Joel chapter 2. Now what we have here are eight covenants, eight agreements with God. I just want you to notice that eight is the number in Scripture, and numbers are significant in Scripture. Eight is the number of a new beginning. Eight is symbolic of a new creation. God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth, because of the sin of Satan, his rebellion against God, because of the sin of man, have been infected with sin. Therefore, God is going to make a new creation. And that new creation comes through those who believe in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The new creation is in the hearts and the souls of those who believe, and they are going to populate and people the new creation. So we have eight signifying the new beginning. But in these eight covenants, we also have five signs. Five of these covenants come to us with signs. And if you know anything about biblical numbers, you know that five is a very significant number in Scripture. It is the number that is used to portray the grace of God. So out of this new beginning, there is a policy by which the new beginning is going to come. And what is it? The grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. So the five signs that we have then, and I'll line them up with the covenants, in the Adamic covenant, the sign is the virgin birth. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Isaiah picks up on this in Isaiah 7:14 and tells us that a virgin would conceive and bear a child. The next sign comes with the covenant of Noah, and that is the sign of the rainbow. And the rainbow is very significant. We see that in Genesis chapter 9 and again in Revelation chapter 4, because the rainbow of reconciliation. It's a covenant of peace. I will never again send a flood on the earth, God says. And so the rainbow is symbolic of reconciliation between God and men. In the Abrahamic covenant, we have circumcision, a sign that God gave to Abraham to illustrate the breaking and the removal of the power and the penalty of sin. So in circumcision, as we've just read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, we have that which signifies regeneration or new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. So that new birth is anticipated through circumcision. In the Mosaic covenant, we have a sign, and that sign is the Sabbath. There are a lot of people that are confused about the Sabbath. A lot of organizations emphasize that you should meet on Saturday, not on Sunday, because that's what God gave to Moses as a law. Well, that is very true, but it's very, very clearly stated in Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 and 17, that this was a sign of the covenant between God and the children of Israel, not between God and you and I. It was an everlasting covenant and a sign of that covenant between God and His chosen people in the Jewish race. So the Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And the new covenant has a sign as well, and that covenant is the indwelling, or the sign of that covenant is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we see this in passages like Jeremiah 31:33. We see it in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. We see it in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, where we see the sealing of the Holy Spirit of those who have believed. Now, I mentioned earlier that the covenants come in two different categories. In other words, the agreements that God has entered into with men are of two types. Those two types are, first of all, what we would call conditional. By conditional, what we mean is that there are certain obligations which men must uphold. They are dependent to a certain degree on man's obedience. The other type of covenants we call unconditional. And what we mean by that is that nothing depends on man. It is totally and wholly dependent on God. Now, what do you suppose is proved by the conditional covenants? What would you imagine that is the result of the conditional covenant, or what does it prove? What's the outcome of it? Man's failure. In every covenant that God enters into with man, where there are obligations and responsibilities on man's part, there is unfaithfulness on the part of man and failure. What do you suppose is proved by the unconditional covenants that depend totally on God? Obviously, His faithfulness. And especially in light of the difference between the two, God's faithfulness in the face of our repeated unfaithfulness. What do you think God's trying to teach us? He's teaching us about His grace. He's teaching us about His power to forgive. He's teaching us the things that we see illustrated in the life of Jesus when, for example, the Pharisees bring the woman and cast her at His feet. And they say, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Moses said that we should stone such a person. What do you say? And our Lord's response was, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. And of course, they all went out because they all realized that they were sinners. There was only one person there who was without sin. That was him. Isn't it amazing that we often find that men who are sinful are quicker to judge than Christ who is holy? In His holiness and in His righteousness, He shows grace and compassion and mercy where men in their sinfulness and their unrighteousness show no mercy. James warns us about the danger of being merciless to those who are around us. He shall have judgment without mercy who shows no mercy. It's a very important thing that you and I learn to be merciful to other people. You know, we often think that we fail so little and others fail so much, and especially those who fail us, and they've let us down, and we're especially aware of their failure or their sin or whatever it might be, their offense, because it hurts us. But the Scripture tells us very clearly in passages like Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, just as God forgave you, so also you forgive others. So we see in the covenants then a moving story, and this is really what history is, all the way through the history of the world as far as God's perspective of history, there's a story that's being played out. There's a truth that's being revealed. There's a plan that's being accomplished. And that plan has as its central focus the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem fallen men, to redeem those who have come under condemnation because of the sin of Adam and, of course, perpetuated that condemnation in their own sinfulness. The grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ. So we have in the covenants 8 covenants. 4 of those covenants are conditional covenants. 4 of them are unconditional. So we have an equal division in the covenants between those that are God's faithfulness versus those that are man's unfaithfulness. 5 of the covenants give us a sign, emphasizing again the importance of the grace of God, and really the whole sum total of all that I've said in this is that only by the grace of God can sinful man enter a relationship with God and have any hope of eternal life. All right? That's what we see in the story of the covenants. Why would God say at the end in verse 14, the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. I mean, that seems rather harsh. But when you stop and think about what that sign represents, that sign represents regeneration. That sign represents the only means by which one can become a member of the people of God. And therefore, it was very important that that sign be guarded as a constant reminder to the people of the importance of entering into a love relationship with God by looking forward in faith to the coming Savior. Without that, there is no salvation. Now, people argue over what the phrase, "he shall be cut off from among his people," generally it meant that he should be separated or ousted or sent away. Not necessarily that he be executed. That was not the thought at all. What application does this have to you and I today? We're going to see as we move along in verse 15 and following, God's promise to Sarah. He's going to change her name from Sarai to Sarah. A very interesting change because both of them are from the same root. And the root of both of them means princess. But the interesting thing is, I'm actually jumping a little ahead of myself, but now that my feet are already in, I'll go ahead and give it to you. Sarai, her original name, means a princess of noble descent, which apparently she was. She had a noble lineage. Sarah means a princess. Both of them mean princess. But Sarah means a princess of a noble descendant. What's more important? Her lineage backwards or her lineage forwards? Obviously, the seed of Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ is the focus of the name change. And of course, Abram's name is changed. Again, you have the same fundamental root. Father is the root of Abraham, but he is the father of wind, or the father of nothing. And of course, he was, because Sarah was barren. And then he becomes Abraham, the father of many nations. So it's very significant. But again, the question, how does all of this apply to you and I today? Well, if you will, just turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We'll make an application. The book of Colossians, chapter 2. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. The book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians are very closely related to one another. Paul says in verse 8, Colossians chapter 2. Let's just back up to verse 6. That'll be a good starting point. Colossians 2, 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, walking in Him, of course, implies fellowship. It implies the filling of the Holy Spirit. It implies obedience, and so on and so forth. But of course, the truth remains that you can't walk in Him until you have received Him. John chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. So in the couplet that we have in John chapter 1 and verse 12, we find out how we receive Jesus Christ. We receive Him by believing in Him. When we believe in Him, in His work on the cross, we receive Him as our personal Savior. So as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. It also implies something else. We received Him by faith alone. We're to walk in Him by faith alone. Faith is the dynamic, if you will, of the spiritual life. Verse 7 says, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Principle, the only way that we can grow is to be taught. This is why we're commanded to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Now, he tells us that there's a danger in this spiritual walk, this pilgrimage that we're involved in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You can always tell a false teaching. It directs you away from Christ. Christ is not its central focus. Christ is not its foundation. Christ is not the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ is tacked on almost as an afterthought. He's paid lip service, but He's not the substance of everything that's being said. In the Christian life, it is all Christ. and nothing else. He's the one who has won our salvation, and He is the source of all strength in the spiritual life. Verse 9, "For in Him," that is in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In other words, in the man Christ Jesus, you have the fullness of God. "And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." You will often hear people, sometimes evangelists and preachers, telling you that you need more. Maybe you've received Christ, but you need more. You need to give more money. You need to join the church. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need something more. Paul says right here, if you've trusted Christ and received Him as your Savior, you're complete in Him. You have all the resources that God wants to give you. The key is understanding what they are and learning how to lay hold of those resources through study, through prayer, through obedience to His Word. You're complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Now listen very carefully as we move from verse 11 forward. In Him. I just want to point out that the phrase "in Him" is a very significant phrase because it refers to a completed condition where one has exercised faith in Christ and therefore has actually been placed into a spiritual union with Him. Paul calls it in Romans chapter 6, being engrafted into Him. We have become literally a part of Him. He has become a part of us. So in Him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, what was circumcision a sign of? It was a sign of new birth. It was a sign of the broken power of sin. It was a sign of the gift of God's righteousness. Remember that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And that's because He gives us His own righteousness. So you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Why is it made without hands? Because it's effected by God the Holy Spirit. The sign that God gave to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus came into this world is now realized in you and I when we trust in Jesus Christ. What that sign pictured becomes a reality to us. The power of sin in our lives is broken by salvation. The penalty of sin, which we deserve, is removed from us because Christ paid the penalty. You have been circumcised then with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, when you received Jesus Christ, the power of sin was broken in your life. Verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now he shifts the figure from the sign of circumcision, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, to baptism, which is the sign of the new covenant. Remember what I said the sign of the new covenant is? I erased it. What was it? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what happens at the moment of salvation? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. So he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, circumcision was both a spiritual reality and a physical sign. In the New Testament, baptism is a spiritual reality within us, as well as a physical sign. You have the internal spiritual reality, and you have the ritual by which that reality is proclaimed to the world. But he's not talking about water baptism here. He's talking about the act of the Holy Spirit baptizing us into union with Christ. He goes on then in verse 13 to say, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. What's he talking about? He's talking about the penalty for every violation of God's holiness that you and I have ever committed in the past, the penalty for every violation that we will ever commit in the future. In other words, the entire debt that we owe to God was taken out of the way. The IOU has been paid. That's what he's saying. That's a tremendous thought. And the paying of that IOU and the removing of that penalty is a fulfillment so far beyond circumcision as a physical act, so far beyond baptism as a physical act, but of which those two signs, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, illustrate. Circumcision shows the breaking of sin. Baptism shows death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. He says in verse 15 that he has disarmed principalities and powers. He has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now I ask the question, what is the practical meaning to you and I? In order for us to really understand the significance of what is happening with Abraham and why God is so intent that he maintain that sign, and the reason why as we come into the New Testament, and I think it's important to maintain the sign, baptism doesn't save anyone, doesn't bring anyone any closer to God, but what is it? It is in the truest sense of the word, not in the wrongly used sense of the word, but in the truest sense of the word, a sacrament. Now, sacrament is a term that's been used as a means by which God's grace comes to us. That's the wrong sense. The Latin word, which is sacramentum, is the true sense of the word. It meant a soldier's oath of loyalty. That was what that word meant. What do we have in the act of baptism? Isn't it interesting that in the act of baptism we have a portrayal of the gospel? Death, burial, resurrection with Christ. A proclamation that I have believed the gospel. Paul lays the gospel out for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he was buried, and he raised again the third day according to the Scripture. Christ has fulfilled the prophets. Christ has fulfilled all of the plan and purpose of God. Christ has fulfilled everything that we need for salvation, and therefore I take an oath of loyalty to that message. That's what we're really saying. And that's the real significance of it. I dedicate myself in loyalty to this message and to this cause. If in fact that's the case, turn with me to Romans chapter 2 and let's see how well we've done. Now in Romans chapter 2, Paul is rebuking the Jew. And I'm going to read this passage through twice. The reason I'm going to read it through twice is because I want you to see how the Jew of Paul's day, circumcised in the flesh but uncircumcised in heart, and I'll give you some passages next week that help explain to us how God rebuked the Jewish nation when he said, "You are circumcised in your flesh, but you are uncircumcised in your heart." They made a profession of faith without reality. They gave lip service to God, but there was no content, no substance. So Paul rebukes them. And it's easier if you and I can see his rebuke to them and then see how it turns around and applies to us. So read with me. Just follow along. Romans 2:17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God. And you know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now we can see, as we look at the gospel story and we see how the Pharisees dealt with Jesus Christ, how unjust they were, how unfaithful they were, it's easy for us to see how this applies to them. But now let's turn it around and see how it applies to us. Read through it with me again and ask yourself the question, how does this apply to the church in 1998? Indeed, you call yourself a Christian, and you rest on the Scripture, and you make your boast in God, and you know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed in the doctrines. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the Scriptures. You therefore who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the Scriptures, don't you dishonor God through the breaking of the Scriptures? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles or the heathen because of you, as it is written. For baptism is indeed profitable only if you keep the Word of God. But if you're a breaker of God's Word, your baptism has become unbaptism. Therefore, if an unbaptized man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, this obviously through faith, will not his unbaptized condition be counted for baptism spiritually? And will not the physically unbaptized, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and baptism, church membership, and whatever else you want to throw in there, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a believer who is one outwardly, neither is Christianity that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a believer who is one inwardly. And baptism is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Pretty powerful passage, isn't it? Because the rebuke that Paul gave to the Jew, the self-righteous, the arrogant, the self-satisfied, the complacent Jew of his day, is a rebuke that all too often fits to those of us who call on the name of Christ and proclaim the name of Christ, and yet every day of our lives disobey the Word of God. Now we're going to look next week at the importance God places in His Word on obedience. How important is it? It has utmost importance. And we're going to find that the thing above all other things that made Abraham great, and we know that he was a man of faith, but we're going to see how that faith was evidenced. It was evidenced by obedience. We're going to look at that next time. So I'll leave you with those things to think on, and we'll go into it a week from today. All right, join me in prayer, and we'll close with that. Father, how often we need to come before you and realize the rebuke that's on us through your word. How often we go days and weeks and months. We come to Bible study. We listen to your word. We read it in our homes. And yet, Father, because of the hardness of our own heart, we never sense the real rebuke that's on us. The Bible tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. It all comes from your mouth. And it's all profitable. But as Paul lays out for us the profit of the Scripture in that passage, he says that it is profitable for doctrine, for rebuke. if in fact our souls are sensitive, if in fact we have the ears to hear, it's inevitable that as we are confronted with the holiness, the righteousness, the purity of your word, we're going to be rebuked. And that rebuke should lead us to correction. And only when we've received the correction which we're confronted with are we able to receive further instruction in righteousness. Possibly this explains why often in our Christian lives we hear the word, we listen to the word, we study the word, and yet we seem to make no progress. It's imperative, Father, that we humble ourselves before you. And it's my prayer that those of us who are here now would not be concerned with the lives of someone else, not be concerned with others who we may see failing. But I pray, Father, that we would open our souls to the message of your Spirit. I pray that we would have a genuine desire to be obedient by grace through faith. That our lives would reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that we would have fruitful lives that would draw men and women and boys and girls to Jesus Christ because of the power, because of the hope, because of the love that they see in us. Deliver us, Father, from self-deception. Deliver us from delusion. And help us to see clearly reality as it is, the reality which can only be known through your word and through following Jesus Christ in faith. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.